song as we sang about the cross, we are reminded of being set free. And yet, Lord, we also recognize so often we fall back under different bondages, some that we've willingly placed ourselves back under, others that have crept up on us and didn't even realize them until they're on our back. God, we pray that even this evening, you'd set us free from anything that is hindering us from our walk with you. Lord, set us free from those little nagging sins that just continue to bite at our heels and in which we continue to dishonor you with them. And so we pray for that complete, fresh freedom again from all of our sins. Bathe us anew in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. You know, in chapter 6, we had looked at the sixth seal judgments. It's right in the midst of all of this tribulation taking place, right when the storm is starting to get so bad. John sees two groups of people here in chapter 7, and two groups of people, and reminds us to take courage. I guess John, as he realizes that even in the midst of the tribulation, God is at work. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 really sums up our transition from chapter 6, great wrath, to chapter 7, great mercy. Because it was Habakkuk that said, "In your wrath, remember mercy." That's our God. Even in the midst of pouring out wrath, that is 100% deserving on whoever his wrath is falling upon. But even in the midst of that, still being able to show mercy. And so the scene of judgment is interrupted by this scene of mercy in chapter 7. Some call it a parenthesis of what's happening with the tribulation itself. After chapter 6, it seems that no one would be protected or saved in the midst of all of this wrath. But again, God is at work. In the midst of his fury and rage upon planet Earth, and towards the middle of the study, we're going to go to a place in Scripture where I think, at least this is what happened for me, I think it'll give you maybe a better picture of why he's just so upset. Why such wrath? And it was a snapshot back in Ezekiel of a very similar thing. And maybe we'll be able to understand more the heart of God and how he really looks towards at sin and even this aspect of mercy in the midst of wrath. And so we'll see that tonight. The chapter answers the question, can Jews and Gentiles be saved in the middle of the tribulation? It'll be an obvious yes as we go through our chapter. And also answer the very last question at the end of chapter 6. Let's read that very last verse. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Great question. And now he's going to tell us two groups that are going to be able to stand. Two groups that will stand. The sealed saints are going to be able to stand on the earth. And then we'll have the sealed souls that will be standing before his throne. And so after the six terrible seals of chapter 6, we'll have 144,000 good seals in chapter 7. Let's read our first eight verses. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. And of course, that's repetitive through with Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and then Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes. In this first section here, especially in verse 1 through 4 here, looking at verse 1, four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. holding the four winds. We see God in complete control of nature. Matter of fact, we have a number of places in Scripture where it specifically says that He has angels that control everything from storms to weather patterns. We'll see it a couple more times in Revelation, just throughout the Scriptures, in chapter 14, verse 18, and 16, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And so a number of times they're involved in the aspect of the climate and control of what's going on with the earth. First of all, where they're held, when they hold, all of a sudden there's no wind, that causes some serious problem right there. Now, they're holding back the wind and all of that, really to unleash the wind in a minute and whatever they're going to hurl at the earth, whether it be hurricanes or whatever that is. But equally so, with stopping it for a time, that causes some serious problems. Now, I don't know how long that was. But all of a sudden, immediately with the whole watering system of the earth, we need the winds to be able to bring in the water from the ocean that is evaporating and bring it on land to be able to, you know, with the whole process of the photosynthesis and be able to dump the rain in other parts of the earth. And so that becomes a problem. How many days would it take to completely be smogged out if the wind completely stopped and doesn't come shooting through our canyon here? What would Riverside look like then? But sometimes you just get around the corner and all of a sudden you see a brown haze like that. Smog would literally just sit and not be able to go anywhere. Let's talk about this seal. Because one of the angels there having the seal of the living God. I think for these guys, turn with me to chapter 14, verse 1, where that'll be the next place and the only other place where it talks about the 144,000. But I think it's a kind of a little bit more of a snapshot of what the seal looks like, at least on them. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Or some of the other translation, having his name and his father's name on their foreheads. So it seems to be, their seal seems to be that, the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father in which these 144,000 are marked. There's a number of places in Scripture where this marking has taken place. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. After Cain's event with his brother and killing him, what takes place is he's going to banish him from his presence. Probably one of the worst things that can happen to any human, to be able to be banned from the presence of God. That's got to be the worst part about hell. Not the torture and the other things that go on with flames and all those other things, but being out of God's presence, not away from His wrath, but out of His presence or fellowship, and that being forever is just has to be able to be the worst. But Cain was saying, this is too great for me. Matter of fact, as soon as somebody sees me, they're going to kill me. Specifically says that God placed a mark upon Cain that no man could, he was basically a mark of protection on him, that no one could slay him in that way. And so we see a mark all the way back in Genesis 4 in verse 15. And we can ask, are these different marks, are they visible or are they invisible? Well, we don't know. This one seems to be seen, but of course we'll talk about in chapter 13, the mark of the beast, and well, I'll simply say that a seal doesn't have to be visible to be real. Our seal, in our day and age, when we get born again, we become sealed, and I'll read that scripture in just a little bit. But we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and ours, in fact, is invisible, but yet quite real. It's possible that the mark of the beast could be invisible that way also. We don't know for sure. Ezekiel 9, the writer's inkhorn was before God's judgment fell. And so a number of times we see in Scripture when someone is marked and protected, it's right before and because of God's wrath is coming and about to fall. A seal also indicates ownership and protection. This spoke of his ownership on them, on the 144,000. Don't touch them. They're mine. You know, with the 666... though we don't know exactly what it all is, it's the same concept, though, behind that. I believe fully it's a mark of ownership. Satan says, you're mine. As soon as you say, yeah, I'll denounce my God and I'll follow after you, Satan, it's ownership. So whatever the mark is, and again, it isn't your mark, it is his mark, specifically at the Revelation, at the end of Revelation 13 there, it's his number, not your number, his number is going to be on their foreheads. And again, it's this aspect of ownership, his seal. Just as we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, they'll be sealed with his signature, whatever that number is. Where does it say that we're sealed? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Do you think God's seals are tamper-proof? It kind of plays into that whole aspect of, when we get saved, are we like really saved? Are we saved for good? Is it, what type of assurance can we have with these? And when I see God's seals or stamps, they're sealed. They're sealed for good. And they are tamper-proof. The Song of Solomon, it's the bride that tells her lover in chapter 8, verse 6, "Place me like a seal over your heart and as a seal upon your arm." There's another example of God protecting those, again, that I'd mentioned earlier, from his wrath. Believers are not always protected, and not always protected from problems and persecutions, but from the pouring out of his wrath. Big difference. And a lot of times people get that all mixed up. Noah and his family, that was specifically God's wrath upon mankind, and they're protected before the wrath falls. Lot and his daughters before the judgment upon the five cities. Here, the 144,000. We find out that it gives in chapter 14 the exact number of days. It's half of the tribulation. So in chapter 14, it doesn't tell us how, but all of a sudden, poof, up in heaven. The middle of the tribulation, they're up in heaven with them. So we know that they're sealed from the very beginning, even though that we're already into the tribulation away. Again, chapter 14 is a parenthesis. So we know it's the first, right from the beginning of the tribulation, that they were sealed before any judgment had started. And so they're sealed for that first half of the tribulation, and then all of a sudden they're at home with the Lord the next time we see him. I guess one of the questions is, then why would God work differently with the rapture of the church? Obviously, those believing that the rapture could take place in the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation. But again, it seems to be very consecutive throughout Scripture that, again, he isn't to pour out wrath upon those that are his. Somebody asked, would you plan to exterminate your house and then leave your pets in there? Maybe a strange analogy. Again, would he allow one of his to get persecuted into the point of their death? Yes. But that isn't his wrath being poured out. He's allowing one to become a martyr for him. It's completely different than, again, pouring out his wrath and allowing those that are his to get caught up in that. Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. Ezekiel 8 and 9. We're going to spend a little time in this chapter. It's right after Jeremiah. Right before Daniel and all the minor prophets after him. Ezekiel 8 and 9. It's one of the strangest, one of the stranger things that happens to a prophet. If God was going to give me a vision, this is probably what would happen to me. Did you know that he actually reaches down and grabs one of the prophets by his hairdo, grabs him by the lock of his hair, and takes him up and starts showing him around? Now picture that for a minute. I would rather have one kind of laying in the comfort of my bed, or somebody pops in your room and a little angel and tells you, hey, this is what's going to happen. But to be grabbed by your hair, I don't know. All I see here is, you fully got my attention. Look at this. And he's going to say, and look at this. And look at this. And I want him this evening to be able to grab all of us by our hair, pull us up off the ground, and take us to and lead us to this place, and to be able to see these things. I think it's that serious, that seriousness of God to be able to say, I hate sin. And this is how it has to be judged. And why? I hate it so badly. And so he's saying, Ezekiel, you want to see what's going on? Check this out. Ezekiel chapter 8. "Came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So this apparition that showed up in his house, that's what the thing looks like. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Okay? You have all of our attention, you know, of what's going to take place next. He says in verse 5, and he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lift up my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations to the house of Israel, that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you'll see greater abominations. Boy, that phrase there broke my heart. As he takes him down and takes him down to a sanctuary and takes him into the inner courts there, this place, this house that has been set aside for God and God only. And he says, you need to see this. Because it's so bad what you're going to see inside of it. I can't even go to my own house, is what God is saying. They've driven me from there. Verse 7, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. So picture kind of a clay wall there. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed or carved all around on the walls. There stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, a thick cloud of incense went up, and then he said to me, Son of man, you have seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark. Every man in the room of his idols, for they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Remember that phrase, he's going to say that one more time. They say about your character, is you are, how does it go? You are what you do in the dark. You are, that's your integrity, that's your character, that's who you really are. And when no one else is looking, that's what they mean by that. And here these guys are in the dark. And they're really believing, God doesn't see us. He's forsaken us, he's not around. He had to leave. He can't stay there from all the carvings and everything else of what they've turned this place into. Verse 13, he said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations that they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. That was one of the gods of fertility. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner courts of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they are worshiping the sun towards the east. He said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence when they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose, which I looked that up to try to find out what that is, and they don't exactly know what it is, but it's bad. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Sorry, but we're going to take chapter 9 too. It's a little bit long. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate. These must be angels in what they end up doing, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood besides the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim. the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads. Okay, so this is a great picture of what's taking place in chapter 7 of Revelation. Put a mark on their foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. And do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, little children, women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And then he says, and begin at my sanctuary. Where does judgment begin? In the house of God. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. And they said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, here's the issue. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. That's the key. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. And just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. It's a radical scene, huh? Maybe a little bit better description of that whole tribulation time period and ready for the unleashing of this fury. But first is mercy. This mercy upon those who have, during the early part of the tribulation period, had gotten saved, had given their lives over to the Lord. And so he seals these 144,000 Jews at this point. Looking at the 144,000, many speculations of who they are. I remember as a brand new believer, I had a Jehovah Witness lady come to the front door, and I was just trying to figure this out and starting to understand, but especially in the early 80s, it was big with all the 666 tracks and everything that was around. I took an immediate fascination to end times and looking into those different things, and she told me that she was a part of the 144,000. And so we started asking, you know, I started asking different things of, well, what happens when your organization gets more than 144,000? And in fact, they did, and they had to quickly change their theology with that. But another question I asked her, I said, which tribe are you? And she said, what? And I took her to this place here, and it says, well, there's 12,000 out of Judah and 12,000 from Reuben and Gad. And so which tribe are you? For those who think that, well, no, the tribes are spiritual here. Well, then we would say, then the numbers must be spiritual here. And everything just starts collapsing and falling apart when you just, again, taking logic to its ultimate end. We're not told what these 144,000 do, but it seems to be a logical deduction. We know that they are witnesses. And so with that, Matthew 24:14 says, someone's preaching during this time. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it's definitely during that end times that will be taking place. And so many have speculated then that's most likely what they're doing, is running around evangelizing and pointing people to the Lord. I won't spend a whole lot of details, but with these 12 tribes, if you've looked at the tribes before, there's some differences here. We know that Jacob had 12 sons, they become the 12 tribes. But it's not that easy. Because Joseph had Manasseh and Ephraim, and so he has these two kids, and so sometimes it's Joseph isn't mentioned and one of the boys are, or both of the boys are, and then Levi's left out, because Levi was never given a portion. It says in Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, you'll have no inheritance in the land. Remember, as they laid out the 12 different tribes, again, it was Manasseh got a section, and Ephraim's brother Ephraim got a section of the tribe. The Levites, you look back in the maps in the back of your book, you'll never see, Levi never got a portion. They never got a section of land. It says, nor shall you have any portion among them. And then God said this. So you're thinking, well, why was God picking on the priests? Why doesn't he give them their place and their land? And it's even better because he says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. God says, I want to be your portion and your inheritance. A great scripture. This isn't for their portion, because Levites are, all of a sudden they're mentioned in this list. But it doesn't have to do with land. It doesn't have to do with their portion. It has to do with their protection. Again, there's a lot of reasons. All of a sudden, Joseph is placed there and not Ephraim. And so, why is Ephraim missing in action? And why is the tribe of Dan missing in action? And the best conclusion that I have heard others come to is because of their early entrance into idolatry. It says in Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. You never want to hear God say that. Let him alone. Dan, of course, was the one who took his tribe up north. He's originally given a section down in the south, didn't like it as much, asked to have the section way up in the north, went all the way up in the north, and it was up in Dan, which every time that we've gone to Israel, we go and visit this very site where he set up the golden calves in the northern, for the northern, so they wouldn't have to all travel down to Jerusalem, and there's the time of the divided kingdom and all of that, but it was the idolatry that had taken place in Dan is possibly why they didn't get 12,000 from their tribe protected because of their idolatry. So that's the thought behind Ephraim and Dan not being mentioned for those of you who have looked into the names there. A lot of people say, well, but wait a minute. Isn't it going to be kind of hard today for Jews to be able to know what tribe they're of? Yeah, very difficult today. Matter of fact, once they were kicked out of the land and all of the problems and them coming back into the land, a lot of their records were burned and everything else. And so most, the Jews, they don't know what tribe they're of. But are they sealing themselves? Who's the one doing this? God. Does he have a way of doing it? I mean, God might hire CSI Miami to come down and help out with this DNA search on the different individuals. But I think that God will be able to designate which tribes there. So he'll figure it out. He'll figure it out. Okay, going up, verse 9, back to a heavenly vision. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angel stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's definitely a contrast with the second group. The first group was Jewish, specific number of 144,000. They were sealed down here on the earth, and they passed through unscathed. The Gentiles, they don't have a number. They can't be numbered. There's so many of them. They're standing up in heaven, not down on the earth. This group was martyred to the very last man. I read a great quote by St. Ignatius of Antioch, and he said, I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread of Christ. Great quote regarding the martyrs. In verse 9, we realize that, well, Psalm 2 is going to be realized. Let the nations come before him. Of all nations, all of them, tribes and peoples and tongues. You know, that's our call, isn't it? That we are to go to the end of the earth. The very thing that is given to you and I And I wonder, will you participate? That really becomes the question. God's ultimately going to bring this to fulfillment. And right now, it's up to us. In tribulation, there'll be different things, and however he's going to use others to be able to witness and all of that. But right now, that is his goal. And you can either participate in that plan or not, I guess. But that's what he's called every one of us to. Praise God, there's going to be the fulfillment in that. But I don't think in any way that allows us to rest on our laurels and to be able to say, hey, it's going to be fulfilled, right? Now, he specifically said, you play a part. Go into all nations. Now, all of us are to play a part in that, in the going and the sending, some part of that to be able to touch the ends of this earth. Praise God, as we shared on Sunday about the Kambari people in Nigeria and being able to help out with $24,000 to be able to complete that New Testament project in the Lungungu in Uganda. We'll talk about this Sunday. And so us getting to participate in that. What can we do to be able to get the Bible in their language that we'd be able to see more and more come to Christ? And those working with the Jesus Film Project and others, it's just exciting to be able to play some part. We fulfill that in our church by being able to go ourselves in some places, sending funds in other places. There are some that are trained up linguistically and everything else that you and I maybe can't do, but we can promote that and help that and be able to, again, see what we can to play a part in touching all nations. He gives us our picture of them clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. Do you know there's only one other place in the Old New Testament that talks about palm branches? Where was that? What takes place? Remember they're laying them down? Okay, on the triumphal entry there and laying them down. And now this seems to be their triumphal entry, the palm branches in their hand. Palm branches usually represent then the aspect of rejoicing and victory. And so we see that right here in their triumphal entry into heaven. It's interesting. I hope there's not a whole bunch of these in verse 13, but the 24 elders give John a pop quiz. You know, I never liked pop quizzes in school in that way, but I learned something from John here. You don't have to answer them. You just ask a question back, and that's what he did. Because they're saying, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so I'm going to use that one when I get there. But anyways, he's a little pop quiz, and how'd they get here? And you want to know, where are these guys? It's very clear exactly who they are. They come out of great tribulation. And so we see in the midst of tribulation, yes, we see Gentiles. Again, they're from every nation. We already dealt with the Jews, but out of every nation being saved. But also many of them are all in this group being martyred. Not every believer gets martyred in the tribulation because he has to people the millennium. And so we have saved Jews and saved Gentiles that don't get martyred, that enter into the millennial time. So don't think they all get martyred, but obviously a very large number that gets martyred during this time period. What have they done? They wash their robes. It's interesting, I think it's interesting about the washing process in verse 14. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made white, dipping them in this dye of red. I guess he wants us to take our sins to the cleaners also. And this cleaner used a blood-dipping solution here. All the dirty garments go into the red and yet come out white. Listen to this. I thought this was a great analogy taken from a paper mill. Dr. A.T. Pearson once wrote, in a paper mill, what a contrast between the heap of filthy rags at the one end and the pure and spotless white paper at the other. What a trial the rags go through before they emerge in this new form, torn to pieces and ground to a pulp, bleached with chloride of lime until all the stains are removed, washed over and over, submitted to another bleaching by the action of chlorine and alum, washed again until the pulp or stuff is white as cream or snowflakes, caught upon a wire cylinder after the severe shaking by the forerunner process, which crosses the fibers and gives compactness and firmness to the fabric, and then pass between and around the hot surfaces which makes the paper smooth and even. how like the divine discipline by which our filthiness is cleansed away. How like the tribulation out of which all come up who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Have you taken your sins to the cleaners? He loves taking our guilt and our shame and our stain, the ugliest of our sins, taking every single one of them. And though you were red as scarlet, I'll make you white as snow. And He loves that process. He loves scrubbing. He loves cleaning. He loves making us white again. And every one of us need to, every one of you need to know, those that have never understood or came to a place that you can be forgiven of all of your sins, man, that's a good feeling. To be able to hand them all over to God. And though you are red and dirty and filthy with that, He'll make them as white as snow. That's His promise out of Isaiah chapter 1. He'll do it for you tonight. Just ask Him. And those of us that have restained as we do each and every day, He'll clean us off again. We just need to bring them to the cleaner. Their service here in verse 15 says that they serve Him day and night in His temple. Means all the time. We know that there's really not night there, but it's just saying all the time there's this continual service before them, before the throne of God. One person said, you know, my favorite conception in heaven is rest. Another said, you know, mine is work, like these guys here. Another one said, my favorite conception of heaven is love. And another one said, mine is praise. But I think all four of those will be realized and infinitely surpassed. Whichever it is, what is heaven to you is oftentimes what the question that is asked. How do you picture it? What do you think it's going to be like? And then it's probably that and 10 billion times more. You know, really, and what heaven's all about, and it brings this out a number of times. It'll do it again in chapter 21. But this place here is, well, at the end of verse 15, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. I think it's the NIV that says He'll spread His tent over them. It's an aspect of protection that's there that he's bringing out, but it's dwelling with God. It's the very opposite of being banished from His presence. No, it's being able to be let in, like the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, and those that were shut out and weren't allowed to come in because they didn't have the oil in their lamps, and the others that are brought in. And so it's that bringing in into God's house and in His presence, the real presence of God. What do they get to miss out on? Hunger and thirst and the sun hitting them and the scorching heat. We can appreciate that here lately. Maybe this is speaking to how some of them died. You know, maybe tied up out in the sun and with no food and water until they perished. And you know, specifically in speaking to them and how to minister to them, there must have been some connection there. And so maybe how some of them died. But the Lamb says in verse 17, I'm going to shepherd you. For the Lamb was in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to the living waters, quench their thirst. You know, the order of the phrase emphasizes the word life, where it says living fountains or live fountains of water. It would be to life's water springs. We're looking for life. What is life all about? We want true life. We want the happiness of life. And oftentimes looking for all that, and it comes to its ultimate consummation in the heavenlies there when He finally brings us to life's water springs. Oh, we find it in Christ and we have it as a relationship, but it's ultimately, I think, lived out is what He's talking about here, is bringing us to life's water springs. Oh, that refreshment. And of course, that the great promise in God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Perhaps one of the tenderest little sentences in all of the Bible there. In Revelation 21:4, I'll expand on that list a little bit. But no more death or dying or suffering or pain or loneliness. All of it's completely gone. God concerned not only with quenching our thirst, and we're not going to be hungry anymore, so there's going to be food, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of that, and not only taking those care of the physical things, but when He talks about wiping tears away from our eyes, and He's concerned then with the emotions, emotional side of us also, that obviously then still existing in heaven also. but taking care of the whole man completely. When the Lord speaks of His own, and I entitled the message, Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. I'm yours. Who sang that? Stevie Wonder. Okay. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's when God does that, He always puts His stamp on them and in that way. It's interesting, I noticed that they had, when God places the mark on them, back in, what we read out of Ezekiel there, when He specifically, when the guy went with his little inkhorn that was on his side there and went and marked people there. It's interesting, that word mark in the Hebrew, at least I thought it was, is Taf. Taf is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet there. And so it's kind of like it is finished, or it's the complete protection all the way to the end. And there's just so many little symbols like that and things that you uncover through Scripture of God's a God of completeness. Again, He has He's the seal. You know, we look at the Roman seal we talk about, and they sealed the tomb, and no one could ever break a Roman seal. God didn't mind doing it at the tomb there. But, you know, these seals in that way, and how radical the Roman seals were, and nobody ever braided. You know, it's penalty of death if you did. And yet we see God sealing us, and even today, you and I, sealing us with the Holy Spirit. It's for good. We can hold on to that. Let's pray as Romolo and the band comes back up. Father, we thank You that as we learn about You and Your Word and these things, we serve an unchanging God and very much a changing world. You're changing us day to day. Yet You never change. Your Word never changes. And You love starting projects, but Lord, You always bring them to a completion. And we thank You, God, for doing that in our lives also. What an encouragement, Lord, that becomes when we get so frustrated with ourselves, falling again, sinning again, staining our garments again. Lord, we get so frustrated sometimes we just want to give up, knowing that we've embarrassed You and embarrassed Your name and embarrassed Your kingdom. That we grieved Your heart yet one more time. But Your forgiveness, it just continues to go on and on. The digger we deep and deeper we dig, Lord, and our sins, we just keep finding grace at the bottom of the hole. Thank You for Your incredible grace. Thank You for Your wonderful mercy. Thank You for Your seal of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.